I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God tonight, in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We've been thinking a little bit about some of the titles and descriptions that are given to us of the Lord Jesus. This came to me recently. I was editing a book. It's entitled The Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake. It was a book that, I had it on my shelf, but I didn't really read it until quite recently. But I recall my grandfather, who was an elder in our local assembly and a busy businessman, father, did more preaching than a lot of preachers. And he told me well on in years, when he was well up into his 90s, the thing that I appreciated about him was he never got bitter. He had a lot of difficulties, a lot of problems, and opposition, criticism, and so on. And he always had a sweet disposition. And when he died at 94, he didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. I remember coming in to see him when he was in the hospital just before he went home to heaven. I said, "What are you thinking about, Grandpa?" And he said, "Well, I've just been going over my life, and I've been thinking, I wonder if there's anything that needed to be straightened out before I stood before the Lord." And I remember I bought some chickens back in he had a grocery store. He said, "I bought some chickens back in the Depression years, and the price was so good. I wonder where that fellow got those chickens from. You know, I wouldn't be surprised. Maybe he stole them." And imagine having to go all the way back to the Depression to think about something that maybe wasn't quite right. Well, you know, my grandfather told me that he read Leonard Sheldrake's book, The Plant of Renown, once a year, just to keep his soul sweet. And as I read through that book, I saw why. Because all it does is say, "Don't look at me, look at him." And that's really what we need, isn't it? In the heart, he implanteth a song. The back of the book, there's a list of the names and titles of the Lord Jesus, several hundred of them, with some of the pertinent references. And as I was going through them, I was overwhelmed again at how expansive the ministry of the Lord Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your need is, he's the answer to that need. So I'd like to read the last section of Hebrews chapter 6, because it brings before us a whole series of descriptive titles of the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 13. Well, no, let's read a verse or two before this. Verse 10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot there, isn't there? But I would like to underline for you, first of all, this phrase in verse 10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name." Let's keep our finger in Hebrews 6 for a minute and go over to the early chapters of Acts. And let me show you just what the apostle is speaking about here. If you turn to chapter 2, and Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and this is what he says. Verse 38, they're flabbergasted, they're overwhelmed when they realize that they have crucified their Messiah. And Peter, they said, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Christ is the Greek for the Messiah. These are Jews he's telling now, the very Jews who publicly rejected the Son of God. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they mocked his kingship. They despised and rejected him. Now says Peter, if you took a public stand against him, you're going to have to take a public stand for him. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah. We were speaking about this at dinner time. The well-known evangelist who was invited to give the prayer at President Clinton's inaugural was specifically instructed, said, now you can pray, just don't use the name of Jesus. You know, the United Nations was formed. There was a great deal of debate, obviously, but one point that was passed unanimously was this, that there would be no mentioning of the name of Jesus Christ in any general assembly of the United Nations. Everybody agreed on that. Now, as we read through these early chapters of Acts, we find this over and over again. Look at chapter 3. Peter and John are coming up to the temple to pray, and there's a beggar sitting by the side, the temple gate, and he's begging alms. And Peter says, I don't have any of that. Silver and gold have I none. Verse 6. But such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And when the crowd gathers and Peter begins to preach, this is what he says. Verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Strange kind of a phrase, isn't it? His name, through faith in his name. Peter doesn't just want to say through faith. In other words, it isn't faith that saves us. It's the name that saves us. But we have to have faith in the name in order to enter into the goodness of it, you see? And so he puts it that way. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now the Sanhedrin gets excited about this. And they have a council, and they bring John and Peter before them. And you'll notice the key question in chapter 4 and verse 7. Caiaphas and Ananias, John, Alexander, they're all there. These are the ones who condemned the Lord Jesus to death. And now they ask Peter and John this question, verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You get the point now. The name isn't just something you wear like a label. The name of the Lord Jesus speaks of the authority of the Lord Jesus, speaks of the power of the Lord Jesus, of his influence. It speaks of his ministry, of the wonders of his person. That's why there are so many names for him, because you can't describe him in one or two names. And that's the question they ask. What name are you using? By what authority do you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, as he goes through this litany of what they have done, quoting the Psalms, Psalm 118, the stone which the set it not of you builders has become the head of the corner, verse 11. Then he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the Sanhedrin has a real problem. Right? On the one hand, that name is the name they want to eradicate from the face of the earth. That's the name they hung over the Lord Jesus. He's the only person that was ever condemned, not for what he did, but for who he was. Isn't that right? This was his accusation written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he was accused of. Imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson. Well, of course, that would be something to accuse me of if I wasn't J.B. Nicholson. But the point was that the Lord Jesus had manifested himself to be the Savior, hadn't he? What did they say? What did his enemies say? He saved others. They confessed it, didn't they? They accused him of being Jesus. Jesus means the Savior. Jehovah is the Savior. They accused him of that, and then they turned around and confirmed it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Nothing could be truer. He had saved himself. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. If he'd come down from the cross, there would have been nothing to believe in. Notice now that they have a problem. Listen, verse 16, that they had a little huddle, you see? They got together and they said, now, what are we going to do with these fellows? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. I mean, there's hard evidence here that the authority of this name has clout. I mean, it works. Yeah, that's true. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. See, they didn't mind them preaching, as long as they didn't preach in that name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, a little further along in the story, turn over to chapter 5. They've thrown them in prison. Remember that? And Peter has been brought out of prison. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And so they went back to work, and they're preaching away. And the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests and so on, they said, well, we got to have a little talk with these fellows. And they went down to the prison, and they came back and said, they're gone. In fact, they're out preaching again. And so they bring them in before them again. And in verse 28, they said to them, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Echo. His blood be upon us and on our children. Oh no, that was never the intention of the Lord Jesus, to bring his blood upon them. Not in that sense. No. In fact, you know, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, met with his disciples, he commissioned them to go to Jerusalem first. Remember that? First to Jerusalem. And some people translate that and they say, well, you know what that means? That Christians ought to start at home sweet home, first of all, to preach the gospel. Well, that's a nice sentiment. It's probably a good idea. But Jerusalem was not the hometown of any of the disciples. They all came from Galilee, didn't they? He sent them to Jerusalem because he was saying, listen, I want you to go and tell those people who were personally responsible for my murder that I still love them and I want to save them. You start there with them. And so they did. And they proclaimed the message. And listen to what Peter says now. This is a classic message. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, verse 29 of chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers. And, of course, he's including them all now. In other words, the God of the Jews, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. Now, they're not mincing any words here. They're using the name of Jesus. Raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. You lifted him up, didn't you? Yeah, you lifted him up on a tree. Well, God lifted him up too. He's exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, God lifted him up so that you can be lifted up too. That's God's purpose. But now Peter's honing in. You see, the Jews, throughout their history, when they took the land of promise, they took all the Gentile kings and they slew them and hanged them on trees. That's what they did to them. You can read about it in the books of Joshua and Judges. Technically, the Jews didn't slay Jesus and hang him on a tree. They hanged him on a tree and slew him, didn't they? But Peter's reminding them of their own history, and he's saying, you know, all those Gentile kings, you took them, you slew them, and hanged them on trees. Why did you do that? Because the law said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and you wanted them under the curse of God. That's why he did it to Jesus, too, wasn't it? Some people say, oh, well, you know, the Jews didn't have the right to execute people, and that's why they had to go to the Romans. Well, they never worried about that much with Stephen, did they? Or Paul, they just dragged them out of the city and stoned them. But the Jewish leaders had thought about this fairly carefully, and they thought to themselves, no use just killing Jesus. We might end up making him a martyr for a great cause. There are a lot of people like him, you know. And if we just execute him, he'll end up a martyr, and we'll have a worse problem than we had before. So what we'll do is we'll get the Romans to execute him. And you'll notice the words they used. In our English Bible, it says, crucify him, crucify him. The word him is in italics. It's not there in the text. They just cried out, crucify, crucify. That's the death we want him to die. The Jews would never make a martyr of a man who died on a tree, who was made a curse. Moses, Peter, you know something? You slew him and hanged him on a tree. You wanted to do that, but by a happy coincidence, God wanted that too. God wanted him to bear the curse for us. And Paul explains that, of course, to the Galatians, doesn't he? But that's the whole point. But when they heard that, they were deeply distressed. And they beat the apostles. Verse 40. They beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I tell you, dear Christian, would you like to make a name in this world? Is that what you're interested in? The only name that ever deserved the highest place in this world is the name that's used by the world as a filthy gutter word. When men had the chance, they placed it over his head and said, he deserves to die for this very reason. And those who identified with him and took his name upon their lips rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, that's not the end of the story, is it? There's a day coming when all eyes shall behold that blessed man of the middle tree. every eye shall see him. And those that pierced him shall wail because of him. And all heaven and earth and hell will behold the coronation of the King. And the cry will go forth, it will reach the heights of glory and the gates of hell. Jesus Christ is Lord. And with a mighty rustle, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that the one whose name was once used in accusation deserves to be used in acclamation. And everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how is God going to affect this? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is all about, isn't it? How is God going to save us? I don't mean just how will he pay the penalty for our sin at the cross, but how is he actually going to get us home? Well, God wants us to be secure. You know, a Christian who isn't sure of their salvation is an unhappy Christian. You lose your joy. And when you lose your joy, you lose your effectiveness as a soul winner. You lose your delight in the Scriptures. The devil knows that he can't rob you of your salvation, so he tries to rob you of the joy of it by robbing you of the assurance of it. Now, the Scripture is quite clear that you can know for sure that you're saved. These things are written, said John. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know. In fact, 38 times in 1 John, he speaks about knowing, and what it means to know that you're saved. As the apostle writes Hebrews chapter 6, he takes us back to Abraham, the great father of the faithful, whose children we are if we have believed. And he says, now, here's a precedent case. When God made a promise to Abraham, how did he make that promise? What was the basis of that promise? Well, then it would be the basis of any promise that he makes. He says, God made a promise to Abraham. The promise of personal blessing. But more than that, the promise that through Abraham, others would be blessed. Has he made that promise to the Christian? Oh, absolutely. He said to the woman at the well, go ahead and take a drink. If you drink, you'll be satisfied. But more than that, there will be a river flowing out of your innermost being, and others, they'll taste the sweet water from your life, and they'll be drawn to the Savior too. Again, on the great day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord Jesus cried out, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. And if you do, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which he should give. God made promise. How many promises? Oh, I tell you, people have tried to list all the promises that are given to the Christian, and it makes for a fairly hefty book, doesn't it? And all the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and that's for sure. In fact, Peter goes so far as to say this, that by these exceeding great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the bearing of the name of the Lord Jesus is a privilege in itself. But imagine if instead of simply wearing the name, you actually become like the one whose name you bear. So that when people look at you, they think of him. That's why they called them Christians. The Christians didn't call themselves Christians. In Antioch, they looked at the Christians and they said, there goes another one. And it's the diminutive for the word Christ. A little Christ. A Christ one. It wasn't by their bumper stickers or their buttons that Christians were known. It was by their Christ-likeness. They saw it in them, and they were attracted to him. So God made a promise. Well, not just one promise, but thousands of promises. And when Paul checked them out, and you can be sure that Paul knew the promises fairly well, he wrote half the New Testament. He said, I can't find one negative promise anywhere. All the promises of God. When I came to you, I didn't speak yea, yea, and nay, nay, and the reason was I couldn't find any nays. They're all yea and amen. They're all yes, and that's for sure. In fact, the Lord Jesus is the amen, isn't he? That's one of his titles. He's the seal of God on the promises. He's what God has given us to make us sure of it. So, he says he made promise, and of course, it would do well for you as you read through the New Testament scriptures. May I just raise a little word of warning here? There's a little chorus that says, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Well, that's a cute little chorus, but it isn't true. There are many promises that were not given to the Christian. There are promises that were given to Abraham, promises that were given to others. They weren't necessarily given to us. All of the Bible was written for us, but not all of the Bible was written to us. And we must make those distinctions so that we can benefit from all of the Bible, but we need to distinguish the things that differ and know which passages are to us as well as for us. And certainly, as we enter into the blessings of the new covenant, which is what he's talking about in this chapter, yes, the new covenant is for us. I've heard some brethren say, well, now, technically, you know, the new covenant isn't for us. It's for the Jews that are saved, and we sort of enter in. Wait a minute. What did the Lord Jesus say as he instituted the Lord's Supper? This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all from it. It seems to me that that was fairly clear, wasn't it? This is something that's offered to the church, offered to the people of God in this day to enter into the new covenant. So God says, I made promises, but I wanted you to be absolutely sure of the promises, and so I made an oath. He swear an oath. Now you can imagine a millionaire coming into a corner store where he does all of his business, and he says, look, I just want to get a pack of gum, and for some reason I came out without my billfold. Okay if I pay you tomorrow? And the clerk says, now wait a minute. Just a minute. Put your hand on the Bible here. I want you to swear that you're good for this money now. That'd be a pretty demeaning thing for the millionaire to have to do, wouldn't it? And yet here the scripture says that God, in order to make us absolutely sure, he swear an oath. But of course God has a problem. Well, not really a problem, but if he did have a problem, this would be it. That you always swear by the greater, and there's nothing greater than God. So what could God swear by? Well, the scripture says he swear by himself. So that there are two unchangeable things that would make us absolutely secure. The character of God and the word of God. He put his own character down as collateral. So that if God's promises don't come true, God ceases to be God. I think that makes me pretty sure. His word, he cannot lie. His character, he cannot change. And so he gives us himself as collateral to guarantee what he is saying. But that's not all he gives us. Then we read that we have a hope like an anchor of the soul. And the hope that we have is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who has entered in within the veil. He's the anchor that makes us secure. That means, of course, that my life, which is hid with Christ in God, is already in heaven. I'm as secure of being in heaven as if I was already there. Because my life is hid with Christ in God. So there's absolutely no way that a Christian who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus can miss out on heaven, because as far as God's concerned, they've already arrived there. Their anchor is secure in heaven. Their hope is there. Now, a hope, of course, in the biblical sense, is not the same as hope that men have, because men can't be trusted on. And so when you speak about a hope down here, it's always with a sense of uncertainty. I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope I can make it. But when we speak about a hope based in God, it's an absolute assurance. There's no adjustment. There's no necessity of wondering whether it's going to happen or not, because the hope we have is based in the Lord Jesus. He is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that? So we have both ends secure, don't we? Christ, our hope, has already entered into heaven, but at the same time, he's taken up residence in our hearts. And so he's in us, the hope of glory, and he's in glory, our hope, secured at both ends. So there's no chance of anything not coming to pass. We are absolutely secure. The Adriatic coast, the coast of the Mediterranean, is known for its little rocky harbors. It's very difficult to get sailing ships into the harbor, and so they would put the anchor into a little rowboat, and they'd row the boat into the harbor and secure the anchor, and then they would reel in the line, and they'd bring the ship safely into the harbor. And that's the picture that's given here, that we are still out in the storms of life, but our anchor is already passed inside into the harbor, has been secured for us there, and we feel the tugging on our hearts as we're brought into our safe haven. He makes us absolutely secure. But what I wanted to think about this evening was this little section at the end where we read verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think that this is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament. A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5, we have this description of the great high priestly ministry of Christ. Every high priest, he says, must first of all be taken from among men. Secondly, he must be ordained for men. Thirdly, he must deal in things pertaining to God. And then in verse 4, he must be called of God or by God. Four requirements. From men, for men, to God, of God. From men, a human requirement. He had to be a real man. He had to be taken from among men. You know why Moses wasn't the high priest? Because he grew up in the palace. You see? Aaron grew up with the people down there in the brick kilns, the slime pits, and the whip, the slave masters. He knew what it was like. And it was an absolute essential that the person who represented the people to God knew the people, knew their sorrows, knew their difficulties, knew how to represent them. You know the apocryphal phrase, Marie Antoinette, let them eat cake. I don't know whether she ever said it or not, probably not. But the point was that when she was told they have no bread, well, let them eat cake. I mean, if they're out of bread, eat cake, you know. The idea was that she didn't have the foggiest idea where the people were, what their needs were, what the real world was like. But our Lord Jesus, he's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be rejected by his friends, to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be alone, to be misunderstood, to be taken advantage of. When he says to us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, submit to one another, so yeah, that's easy for him to say. Oh, really? He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He has not asked us to do a thing that he hasn't already done himself. He knows. He knows our sorrows. He is taken from men. And then, secondly, he is ordained for men. In other words, he is to be a human representative. Now, this is a little more difficult, maybe. You go to buy a used car. And the used car salesman comes out in his nice pink suit or whatever. And a big waxy mustache and, you know, eyebrows that hop up and down. And he says, nice looking car, isn't it? That's just you. I can just see you in that car. And I say, how much? And he says, well, how much are you willing to pay for it? I say, well, no, you tell me how much. Well, I mean, how much would you give? I say, oh, I don't know, $49. Come on now, be serious. I say, okay, well, maybe $1,000, sir. That's a $10,000 car. I say, well, I don't know. I'm just looking for something, you know, $2,000 or $3,000. All right. How long has it been since you tried to buy a car? Well, anyway, you know, so finally you come up with a number, and he says to you, listen, I'd really like you to get the car for that amount. I mean, you don't know how badly I want to sell that car to you, but I just don't think the manager's going to go for it. But I'll do my best, all right? I'm rooting for you. And so he seems to be leaning your way, doesn't he? But somehow, as he walks into the manager's office, he starts to lean the other way, doesn't he? Of course, this is the fellow that makes his paychecks out. And a few minutes later, he comes out, and he's kind of leaning over this way a bit more, and he says, you know, I didn't think so. Can't you come up a little bit? So, well, how much did he come down? Well, you know, he came down $3. You ought to go up at least $3,000. I mean, you know, be reasonable. I really want you to have this car. It's you. I mean, it's just the car you're looking for. Look at that. I mean, it's almost like new. 120,000 miles. It's hardly broken in, you know. He's kind of leaning your way, and then all of a sudden he goes, well, it's back over leaning. Isn't that right? That's how it works, you see? You know what the word mediator means? A mediator between God and men? It's a Greek word that means he doesn't lean either way. Can you imagine that? That the Lord Jesus doesn't favor God in the relationship. He's as much for you as he is for God. He doesn't lean either way. He represents us in heaven. He doesn't say, yeah, well, they are a bunch of rascals, I know. I know, Father. I mean, I can appreciate that. And he's for us. Look over at that magnificent passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 30 tells us that he takes us all the way. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. He's going to take us all the way. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, if we'd read earlier, we discover that in verse 26, we have an intercessor in the heart, the Holy Spirit of God. And now we have an intercessor in the heavens, the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit in the believer is looking after God's interests in us. And the Lord Jesus in heaven is looking after our interests with God. We're well looked after, aren't we? Now, says the apostle, it's a courtroom drama here. The apostle says, suppose somebody did come forward with a charge. Imagine this, that the judge is the one who selected us. The judge is the one who wanted us, who set about to save us. And the defense lawyer is the one who died for us. How would you ever bring a charge in a court like that? When they ask for evidence, the Son of God steps forward and says, well, yes, the charges you brought, they're all true. But they're all forgiven. I paid for them, you see. Here's the evidence right there, right in my hand. The evidence that their sins are gone. Would you care to suggest that I haven't paid in full for every sin? That somehow my work is flawed? Well, then if it is, you'll have to come up against the God of the universe because he's the one who raised me from the dead. And if he raised me from the dead before every sin was paid for, then God was unjust in doing that, wasn't he? The wages of sin is death, but no. No, every sin must have been paid in full, and the evidence is that God was satisfied and raised me from the dead and brought me to the highest place in the universe, and I stand here to represent these people. I intercede for them. I speak on their behalf. And I have here the very proof in my glorified, resurrected body that God was satisfied with the payment in full. There's nothing left to be said, is there? He represents us. He is for men. And then we read, in things pertaining to God. It would be good, wouldn't it, if we had a representative who knew God so well that he knew everything God wanted of us, that he understood God's point of view. Our great high priest does, of course, because he is God manifest in flesh. He doesn't fudge, he doesn't cook the books to get us into heaven. He is just. And he understands God's requirements fully and meets them fully. And on top of that, he is called of God. No one takes this honor to himself, he says. The Lord Jesus was not a self-appointed priest. And here's this famous quote. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, excuse me, after the order of Melchizedek. Great deal of debate, you know, over this matter of the separation of church and state. Well, here you have the marriage of church and state. A priest on a throne, says Zechariah. First time in history that God has ordained a priest on a throne since the days of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was, first of all, king of Salem. No, he was, first of all, Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, which is king of peace. The scripture is very careful in pointing that out to us. You can't have peace until you have righteousness satisfied, you see. There are multitudes of people who want peace with God, but they're not prepared to deal with sin. And you can't have peace unless sin is dealt with. And so Melchizedek is first of all king of righteousness and then king of peace. Some have suggested, of course, that Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. I would suggest that's not true. For a couple of reasons, and one of them is a simple historical reason. That is that some years later, when Joshua came into the land, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, was a man named Adonizedek. Melchizedek, Adonizedek. Adonai, or Adonai, means the Lord. Melchi is the king. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness. They were from the same genealogy. Melchizedek came out to bless Abraham, and Adonizedek came out to curse the children of Abraham. He came out to defeat them, but himself was defeated. So, this Melchizedek, you see, if he had been indeed the manifestation of Christ, why would there be need for another to come after the order of Melchizedek? But the Lord Jesus came. Of course, Melchizedek, when we read that he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, it's simply that that's how the picture is portrayed. You know, when an artist paints a picture, maybe he's going to paint a scene, or a photographer, you know, they carefully move their camera around to get just the right shot, to leave out this ugly thing over here, and to leave out something over there, and they make sure that they crop their photograph, or that they select their painting, to leave out some things that they don't want in the picture. Well, the same is true of Scripture, that very often a picture is portrayed in such a way that certain things are left out that God doesn't want in the picture. And such is the case here, that Melchizedek did have a mother and a father. Of course he did. But they're not recorded in Scripture because Melchizedek was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And, of course, the genealogies were only kept from Adam through Abraham and David on to the Lord Jesus in order to prove his messiahship. That's why Paul later on calls them endless genealogies. Here are all the Jews still keeping all the lists, you know. This one and this begat this one and that one begat that one. And Paul says it's endless now because the end has already come. You've gone past the end. Christ was the end. And now you can just go on forever with your genealogies. That wasn't the point of them. The point of them was the Lord Jesus. But this Melchizedek wasn't in the line, you see. Isn't that a good thing? Because I wasn't in the line either. The Lord Jesus wasn't in the line, you know. The Aaronic priesthood came through the tribe of Levi. And the Lord Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was a king from Judah. But I wasn't from any tribe. And so my priesthood can't qualify under Aaron. But because my great high priest is after the order of Melchizedek, he welcomes me into the priesthood too. And we become kings and priests to our God by virtue of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, So also Christ glory from the dead and his resurrection to the right hand of God. In Hebrews 1:5, it has to do with his exaltation. Notice that over a page or two, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, the emphasis seems to be on the millennial reign of Christ, the begotten Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So the term begotten doesn't really so much have to do with the Lord Jesus being born into the world, but the fact that he issued from the Father. He comes out from the Father. That's the idea. Time is a trinity. You know this, don't you, that the whole universe is a trinity. Time, space, and matter. Everything in the universe is a trinity. That's all there is in the physical universe, time, space, and matter. And time is a trinity, and space is a trinity, and matter is a trinity. Right? Time is a trinity, future, present, past. And space is a trinity, length, breadth, and height. And matter is a trinity, energy, motion, and phenomena. That's all we have in the physical world. Everything is a trinity. They have the three states of matter, right? Solid, liquid, and gas. Now, if it's water, it's all H2O. Organically, it's the same. But it manifests itself in different ways, and it has different uses. And so it is with the Godhead. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Spirit. You wouldn't confuse them any more than you would confuse length and breadth and height, would you? I mean, they're all space, but the length is not the breadth, and the breadth is not the height. But if you took any one of them away, we'd be gone. There'd be no room, would there? We need three dimensions to have space. And so with time, time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, goes into the past. You can't know the future. You can't touch the past. All that we know of time is as it meets us in the present. And so it is with God, that everything issues from the Father. The Father is the source of all things. He's the giver of every good gift. Everything issues from the Father. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't say, I'll send the Spirit. He said, I'll pray the Father and he'll send the Spirit. Because everything comes from the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Everything issues from the Father. But I can't know the Father except in the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. Well, that's how I know the Father, through the Son. Some people have said to me, do you think we'll see God the Father when we get to heaven? I said, oh, I'm sure we'll see God the Father. My question is, will we see God the Son? I'm being a little facetious, but the fact is, you see, that when the Lord Jesus was here, we didn't really see the Lord Jesus. We saw the glory of the Father. Is that right? He says, the words that I speak, they're not my words, they're my Father's words. The deeds I do are the Father's deeds. Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It was the Father he came to reveal, not himself. In fact, while we read that no one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever he will reveal him, on the other side we read, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. So that everything the Son came to reveal was not really the Son at all. It was the glory of the Father. If the Son came to reveal the Father must be very wonderful. I mean, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus. We see how attractive he was. The lovely words that he spoke. Dear Christian, can you take those and transfer those to the Father? Can you think of the Father in those, in that sense? There are so many Christians who have this schizophrenic idea of God, you know, that God the Father is an angry, vindictive creature in heaven who gets people when they have fun, you know, he's quick to get angry. But the Lord Jesus is soft and gentle and kind. Listen, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The testimony of the Old Testament is, as well as the New, is that God is slow to get angry, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, patient and kind. Isn't that what Jonah said? Jonah, he wanted Nineveh to get it, you know. And when they repented, he went up and pouted on the hillside, and God said to him, Jonah, do you well to be angry? He said, I think I do. I wanted them to get it. And you told me to come here and preach to them. And I can imagine how he preached it. I think it was a pretty grumpy message. And they all repented, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the street. Now you're going to save them, aren't you? I knew it. I knew you were that kind of a God, patient, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. What kind of a God did Jonah need? Exactly the kind of God he needed, wasn't it? God is slow to anger. But I'll tell you something. He's quick to forgive. The scripture says he's ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. I mentioned the other evening that before ever there was a creature that might sin, God had already built the safety net. Is that right? He was slain from before the foundation of the world. God had already thought of it and had already provided for it. Like the father whose son had gone into the far country, the day the boy went away, the father went out into the field and he found a good young calf and he brought it in and put it in the stall. And every day he went out and he fed that calf, waiting for the boy to come home. It wasn't the boy that ran. It was the father that ran. And covered him in kisses and brought him home. Didn't say, well, get cleaned up, son, and we'll have a little talk about it. He said, kill the fatted calf. The day has come. You see, the boy deserved to die. He was a rebellious son. He deserved to be stoned to death by the elders of the city. But instead, the father had found a substitute. And that animal was the peace offering, the reconciliation offering. And it was already prepared. Oh, the generosity of the heart of God. Already ready to pardon. Oh, how he loves to redeem. How he loves to reconcile. He's the God of reconciliation. And so it was with our blessed Savior. The purpose of his coming into the world was to redeem men and women. Oh, think of his priesthood as we close. There was never a priest like this. No priest ever offered himself for the people. No priest ever satisfied God with one sacrifice. Why, there were peace offerings and meal offerings and burnt offerings. There were sweet savor offerings. There were non-savor offerings. There were drink offerings. There were wave offerings and heave offerings. And here's our blessed Lord Jesus who answers every one of them. and by one sacrifice satisfied every righteous claim of God. You couldn't be a peace offering or a burnt offering offered before the Lord as a sweet savor and a sinner trespass offering offered outside the camp at the same time. But he did it. The Lord Jesus, in his priesthood, not only satisfied every righteous claim of God, but at the same time rent the veil in two and brought his people into the holies. No priest ever dared do that. But he brought his people with him. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat, that we may obtain mercy, grace to help in time of need. We enter in through the veil. And every time you pray, you leave this little planet, and by faith you rise up past petty officials and government leaders and presidents and kings, past angels, archangels, right into the immediate presence of God, and you stand face to face with God. You know, that would have brought the shivers to a Jew to think of going into the holiest. We're welcome anytime. I wonder why we don't go more often. The way's open now. The veil is rent in two. Those are things the priest never did, but our high priest did. And not only so, but he teaches us that what they had was only the shadow of things to come, not the very things themselves. We might be tempted to think that the Old Testament, that's the substance, and we have the shadow. Like they had real priests. You could see them. They had real garments, real altars, real sacrifices, a real temple. Us, we don't. We just have sort of ideas. We have the shadow and they have the substance. No, says God. No, it's the other way around. They have the shadow, we have the substance. The shadows were distorted, you know. A shadow's like that. But when you look at the shadow of something, it tells you there's something there, and it tells you that the shadow's connected to whatever it is. It doesn't tell you what color it is. It doesn't even really tell you what shape it is. It just kind of gives you a rough idea, doesn't it? That's how it is with shadows. And as we look at the Old Testament shadows, we realize they were distorted. You get this now with Melchizedek? You understand what's being said here? It's not that Jesus didn't quite fit the Aaronic priesthood. So the Aaronic priesthood didn't quite fit Jesus. The Aaronic priesthood was the shadow. He's the substance. Aaron couldn't do certain things that Jesus did. And so, well, yes, they did have something wonderful. They had a wonderful illustration of it. But Jesus isn't the illustration of anything. He's the reality. He's the fullness of it. And concerning this one, we read in verse 20 of chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the Lord Jesus doing now? He finished a work at Calvary. Thank God for the finished work. But he also has an unfinished work, doesn't he? He ever lives to intercede for us. You're on his prayer list. He prayed for you today. He's praying you home every step of the way. He knows your needs. He knows your needs as you don't even know them. And he knows God's resources as you can only imagine. And when he prays, he always prays God-sized prayers. Jesus never prays little prayers, you know. And his prayers always get answered. He always prays according to the will of God for you. So when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. And he's going to get you home safely. He's already there, the forerunner. In other words, as he entered into heaven, you can imagine heaven was just ready to burst into song, into praise, but he raised his hand and said, no, not yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon. And we won't start till they get here. And so all heaven awaits us. the redeemed of the ages, says the apostle, that they without us should not be made perfect. And all heaven waits, and Jesus waits too. There's a sense in which he's alone tonight. Although all heaven is filled with his praises and he's surrounded by angelic beings, he's still waiting for his bride, isn't he? And he longs until she comes home. And I sometimes wonder, is it possible that the Lord Jesus longs more for me to be there than I do to be with him? I'm not his type, you know. I'm not much of a bride. And yet to think that these poor sinners, saved by grace, gather together to be his bride, that we should long to be with him in heaven less than he would long to have us there. He can't wait until he has his bride home with him. He won't wait a moment longer than he has to. He will not tarry. He'll come as quickly as he can. May God help us to have a longing for the Savior. Not just a matter of having our theology straight, is it? It's a heart affection for the Lord Jesus. Every day to wake to the sunshine and say, Lord Jesus, is this the day? I never cease to be amazed at people who, in the circumstances of life, as they face grave difficulties in their own hearts, can't get their minds off heaven. I was just reminded recently, I was sent a little notice about a young man who went home to heaven. His name is Dennis Thomas. And I met Dennis the first time. I was in Manitoba, and I was called up quite suddenly. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm not used to getting phone calls that time of the morning. And they said there's been a horrible accident, and there's a brother that's been rushed to the hospital, and they don't know whether he's going to live. And I wonder if you'd mind going and staying with his wife. And so I went up to the hospital. And Dennis Thomas was a remarkable brother. He had somehow, whether over the telephone or through mail or by personal visitation, had contacted every person in the town where he lived with the gospel. He had multiple sclerosis and was confined to a wheelchair. And one day, something horrible had happened, and he had fallen down a set of stairs in his wheelchair and had been badly hurt, and so they had rushed him to the hospital. And as they were rushing him to the hospital, a gravel truck came through the intersection and hit the ambulance and broke just about every bone in his body. So if it's not bad enough to have multiple sclerosis and then to fall down the stairs in your wheelchair, then you have an accident on the way to the hospital in the ambulance. And here was Dennis Thomas in the hospital, badly, his face looked like, I don't know what, you couldn't even recognize that it was a human face. It was really desperate. I was with his wife all through the night, and then about 10 in the morning, they let us in. And he could hardly speak. His lips were all, his face was swollen. And I said, Dennis, brother, what are you thinking about right now? And I'll never forget, as he looked up into my face, he said, he could hardly move his lips, he said, turn to Isaiah 63. There was a Bible there, and I flipped over the pages. And then he said, read verse 7. You know, I couldn't read it. I tried. So this is what it says. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Dear Christian, I don't know what you've been through, but I know there's only one person who will get us through to the finish line. And that's our blessed Lord. And when you feel like giving up, says the apostle as he comes to the end of Hebrews, and you don't think you're going to make it, you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In other words, he didn't just have a good idea. He's going to finish the job. The finisher of his faith? No. The finisher of our faith, too. The one who began well, finished well. And he's the one who's been given the responsibility of getting us home all the way. Dennis Thomas is home in heaven now. He's made it. He's crossed the finish line. We're still on the way. The same one that got him home will get us home. Ought we not to mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and his tender mercies which he's shown toward us? Oh, how good is the God we adore. How wonderful our Savior. May the Lord encourage our hearts as the people in Malachi's day when things were dark. They didn't talk about what was going on in Babylon. They didn't talk about what was going on in Jerusalem. When they got together, they thought upon his name. And when I get together with God's people, I tell you, it wearies me when all I hear about is what's going on in Washington. I think we ought to spend a little more time thinking about what's going on in heaven. That's our home. That's our capital. And that's where we're headed. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Yes, we ought to pray for those in Washington. Of course we should. The fact of the matter is that long after Washington is nothing but dust, God's dear people will be gathered around that blessed man in heaven. And you know, we'll never get over it. That we're there and that he loves us and died for us. We'll never get over it. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about this blessed man in the glory, our great high priest, who intercedes for us, who prays us home, who represents us, who has done all things well to the satisfaction of God the Father. Surely then he ought to satisfy our hearts too. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we don't have to travel around very long until we discover that every home has its heartache, every soul its lonely moments, its uncertainty, its grief and pain, its hidden longings and broken dreams. We thank Thee, O God, that there's someone who sits at the right hand of power who knows us. He says so eloquently, I know my sheep. He knows us through and through. And the great thing is, he loves us just the same. He knows how much we need him. And he knows exactly how to meet our need. Help us to trust him more, to love him more, to serve him more, to worship him more. We thank Thee for Thy dear people here tonight. Up and easy, some of them have had to adjust schedules to be here. May they be richly rewarded by heaven and encouraged in the life of faith. May all of us move on together, speaking of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Help us to close the complaint department and to set our mind on things above. We know that nothing ever falls up, and we'll have to keep putting it there, because it sure will fall down. May we be occupied with Him and not believe the foolish nonsense that people can be too heavenly minded, that they're no earthly good. Indeed, the only people that are any earthly good, as far as God is concerned, are the ones who are heavenly minded. Help us to be little outposts of heaven, little tastes of God down here, that people might taste His glory from our lives and be attracted to Thee. We ask this, Father, as we commend each to Thee, the little ones here, the young people, growing up in a wicked world, may they shine brightly for Thee. We know they'll make their share of mistakes as we have, but we pray that whatever else comes, they might always have a heart after God, a longing to please Him and to love Him. We pray for those seeking to raise their families for Thee. We pray that in the busyness of it all, they might be still and know that Thou art God. We pray for those in their senior years, that they might be godly examples to us, that they might be encouragers and prayer warriors, that we might help one another along and not discourage one another or dissuade one another, but encourage and help one another on the road home to glory, as we thank Thee again for the one who has already crossed the finish line and awaits us, encouraging us on, spurring us on, and giving us the very strength to run the race until at last we see His face. Oh, what a prize, what a joy to see Him and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." We ask in His precious name.